man of God. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Let's look at it again. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of the word today. Lord, we know that at the means of the word of God is what you have chosen to use for the salvation of sinners. Moreover, Lord, for the sanctification of the saints. Lord, that all that we need for life and godliness is in the word of God. Lord, help me to preach. Help us to listen. Help all of us to apply the word today. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we go. We're starting our journey through the book of Romans. Last time we gave the introduction. That's actually not really preaching the book of Romans as much as it is laying a foundation for the preaching of the book of Romans. But today we began our journey. Today the quest to know what God has revealed to us through the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome and how we apply that in our lives begins. We're starting the journey. But as we approach this glorious book of Romans, the letter that Paul has written to the believers that are there, it's important for us to know a little something about our author. I want you to note with me the first word in this letter is the word Paul. That is not uncommon. It's a literary device. In the ancient world, they didn't sign letters at the end of the letter the way that we do in the modern world, that they would sign the letter at the beginning instead of at the end. This was customary in the ancient world as a way of communication. I think it's a little bit better because sometimes you get a letter and you don't even know who wrote it to you until you get done reading it. Oh, that was Aunt Margaret. Well, bless her little heart. After you read, but you don't know who's saying what until you get there, or you have to flip it over and see. But the ancients put the name of the author at the beginning of the letter. But as Paul begins to write this letter to the members of the church at Rome, he is doing so and giving his name, giving his apostolic credentials to stress the authority with which the letter is being written. He doesn't want anyone second guessing what authority and power is behind the letter that he is writing to the believers at Rome. He's disclosing some very important truths about himself to the believers there. He wants them to know that he's writing as an authoritarian for God. He's disclosing important truths about himself that are regarding his qualification to be able to write with authority and the truths that are coming after his introduction. So in the introduction, he's also giving us some basic general truths, and I want us to get that today with regard about how God calls ministers of the gospel and equips them for preaching. There's some general truths that are here that need to be delineated and that need to be applied. Now, obviously, I want us to understand there is a distinction. And as we go along, we will line out what that distinction is. But let me just say this in the introduction. There is a distinction between the Apostle Paul and gospel preachers today. I'm not an apostle. There are none today. And I'll lay down that rule biblically as we go on along. But what I want to just go on to add to that is there is a universal and a general application in this text that does in fact apply to gospel preachers far and abroad. Listen, if every young man that is called to preach the gospel would spend months in this first verse of Romans chapter 1, and then spend months on their knees in prayer, ministry would take on a whole entire new fidelity. It would have a different authority about it than what we see in the cursory sense across the American church. Every young man, I believe, does need to take time and to understand this important truth. Listen, church, the ministry is no ordinary job. It's a divine assignment. It is a sacred calling. It enslaves a man to a heavenly task. And here in this verse, Paul unapologetically announces this truth to all the believers in Rome in these introductory comments. I believe our text in the first verse gives us three main headings from which we're going to work today. First of all, I want us to see his conversion. Secondarily, I want us to see his call. And then finally, as we end this morning, we want to take a look at his course. So we want to see his conversion, his call, and his course in our text. Let's take a look first and foremost at the conversion. And we see this in the first verse because Paul, and maybe you don't see it, but he says, Paul. Paul. He's a saved man. He's no longer Saul of Tarsus. He's Paul, the apostle, the one that has been apprehended and called of God. And not only that, there are two things here that give us some conclusive evidence that he's a converted man. Number one, he is no longer Saul. He's a new man in Christ. Now listen, here's the second one. He's a bond slave. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You know, I like what Charles Hodge, he was one of the great divines of Princeton back in the days when Princeton was Princeton. It's no longer Princeton. Well, it is in name only. It doesn't have the heart that it used to have of conservative orthodoxy. But Hodge ties the name change of the Apostle Paul to some extraordinary and remarkable event that took place in Paul's life. He communicates, I'm talking about Hodge, the same kind of semblance between Abraham when God changed his name and Jacob whenever God changed his name. Both of these changes of names were emblematic of some remarkable event that took place in their life by God. And now he's tying the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus as to one of the reasons for his name change. But that's not the only evidence that we have here. There's more than that because, as I mentioned a while ago, Paul calls himself a doulos. A doulos, a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Listen, unconverted people are not bondservants of Jesus Christ. They're bondservants of sin. He is a bondservant of Christ. And what does that term presuppose? It presupposes Paul's conversion. The term simply means a slave of Jesus Christ. That term really means that he is legally owned by somebody else whose entire life and purpose is determined by their master. That's what it means to be a slave. Paul announces himself to the believers in Rome to be a slave of Christ. Grace Life Prior, he is a saved man. But I want you to note the marks of his conversion. And to do so, we need to go to the book of Acts. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 9 with me and hold your place in Romans chapter 1, we'll look at this. The first thing I want us to note about his conversion is that it was a sudden work. It was a sudden work. Well, we got the whole thing up there. Y'all know where. Well, let's just pray and go home. There's all the points. I'm only supposed to be up here one point at a time. The whole kahuna is on the screen. In Acts chapter 9, I want us to take a look at the first verse and following. I want you to note the suddenness of his conversion. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. His sights are set upon persecution. You couldn't have convinced him otherwise. In fact, if you tried to deter him from this, he'd persecute you. Now, I want you to see the next part. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. Look what it says there. And suddenly. Is there a time in your life when there was a suddenly moment? Suddenly, a light flashed from heaven flashed around him. The point I want to deduce from this is that Paul was converted in an instant of time. It was a sudden conversion. That means that one moment he's en route to Damascus to persecute the people of God that were called the way. And then the next minute we find him being knocked off his high horse and he's groveling in the dirt saying, "Yes, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Suddenly. And next you read on down, I believe it picks up in about verse 13. You find this man in Damascus, and he's not there persecuting, he's there preaching. He goes into the synagogue forthright and he's preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah of God. Makes a very interesting and important point that regeneration slash conversion because they go together. I understand the difference of terms. I understand that regeneration is an independent, sovereign work of God whereby God acts upon a sinner that has no response whatsoever from a sinner or nothing to draw God, nothing, no pursuit of God, that God just acts through the gospel upon a sinful soul and that God does so as an exercise of his own free grace. And I understand that conversion is the repentance and faith that we give in response to God's work. But listen, those things happen so quickly and so integrally together that you can't differentiate the two. Theologians, understanding the scriptures, have given us these descriptions, and they're differing descriptions, but from the experiential side of things, they just look as one event. All I knew when God saved me is that I'm under conviction, I'm repenting, and I'm calling on Christ. That's all I saw. It wasn't until I was digging into the word of the Lord and saw that God acted on me before I responded to him. Only years later, and you all know this, that God showed that to me and I began to see the truth of the doctrine of sovereign unconditional election. That God acted on me. He loved me first and I loved him because he loved me. That he acted upon me and then I acted toward him in faith. That God gave me what I needed to respond to him. I understand that now. I didn't for a long time. I hope you understand that because you've been taught well. Suddenly, it's a divine apprehension of God. That's what regeneration is. And I want you to be clear upon this. Sanctification, that's where we're being molded to Christ-likeness. Sanctification is where we're being washed of our stupidity and our selfishness and our pride and self-seeking. All that stuff that's still in you and me is a process. We're being changed to become more like Christ. And that's one of the marks that you've been regenerated. If you're not growing in grace, if there are not any marks of sanctification in your life, you have no biblical foundation to believe you've been regenerated. You have no biblical foundation to believe that you have been saved, in other words. But the point I believe that it's important, the point the text is making, is that this was a suddenly moment when Christ broke in to Paul's realm. He broke into Paul's life. He apprehended him in the most glorious and divine sense that this is what the Lord did. The point being made here is that salvation or that regeneration or conversion is not a process, but it's a suddenly moment with the breaking in of the kingdom of the Lord into your life whereby you become aware of what you were not aware before. I can't think of a single biblical instance, and help me if I'm wrong, correct me after service, and I welcome that, of one solitary biblical case to where salvation was a process that a person went through. You think about Ezekiel, the valley of the dry bones. The Lord put the spirit upon them in them and they lived. There was not a process. You think about Lazarus in John chapter 11. The Lord said, come forth. Lazarus, there wasn't a process of him coming out of the grave. The Lord called him out and he was alive. That's what regeneration is. It is the divine work of God to where God takes a dead soul and breathes life into them and in an instant they are alive. So well, maybe it takes a few weeks for them to repent and believe. That's not biblical. I really don't believe it's biblical at all. I believe that regeneration and conversion work together and that they are almost simultaneous, if that term is accurate. And I believe that with all my heart. There we see in this particular instance, he's trekking toward Damascus. He's going to do harm to those who are found in the way, both men and women and little boys and little girls. And in an instant, he is aware of Christ. In an instant, he is on the ground saying, what wilt thou have me do, Lord? Instantly. Not only was it a sudden work, I want you to understand, and we've been giving some mention to this already, it's a sovereign work. We're still in Acts 9. Are you still there? Look at verse 4. This is, oh, Saul, he fell to the ground. This austere man, this educated man, this man of, listen, grit and determination is now groveling on the ground at the feet of the King of the universe. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And look what he said. And he said, who are you, capital L, Lord? Sovereign work. You think about this in a moment of time. We went and saw me and Cole and Stacy and Miss Debbie. When saw the Apostle Paul deal up at the amphitheater up in Langley. Do you remember that, brother? They took all of this suddenly mysterious sovereign truth out of this. They basically had Paul walking the Roman road and praying the sinner's prayer. Oh, are you kidding me? The Lord completely undid this man. I mean, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that is glorified, showed up in incandescent light and utter authority and power and threw him on the ground and put his foot on his neck and say, little boy, what do you think you're doing? You're persecuting me. Sovereign. He wasn't ashamed to invade and to overthrow his will. He didn't ask apologies. Well, I'm sorry to have to do this, but your will is now subject to mine. He didn't apologize. He acted like a king. He acted like who he is. And this is what the Lord does. He comes into glorious moments of time, invades our life, demonstrates his lordship, and undoes us. It's a sovereign work, something that God did. Before time began, God had chosen Paul for salvation. You think about whenever, aren't you glad your name isn't Ananias, that you had to be the one to go into get Paul and lay hands on him, pray for his sight. Ananias probably went and bought him some Depends. I would have, wouldn't you? This man has been killing believers, persecuting them, locking them up, tormenting them. And now you got to go find him and lay hands on him. There's a man that you need to go pray for to get his sight, and his name's Saul. And he's like, that one? That's a double spanky moment. Are you kidding me? The Lord said in verse 15 to Ananias, go, because he's a chosen instrument of mine. It's a sovereign work. Galatians 1, 15 and 16, listen to this. The Apostle Paul writing to these Galatian believers, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul here in Galatians 1 makes a distinction. I was set apart from my mother's womb, listen, and called, inwardly called by the Spirit of God by his grace. It was something that God did. You want to know what's intriguing? You want to know what's really glorious about this? And I'm thankful that God saved Paul this way, but listen, he saved you the exact same way. That's what's glorious to me, that God saves every sinner that is ever saved by the same extraordinary sovereign acting upon a human soul that is dead and trespasses and sins in this glorious way that we can't explain. All I know is I once was blind and now I see. That's all I know. That's all I know. Listen, if God didn't intervene, if God didn't break in to your sinful life, if God didn't break in and divinely intervene in your sinful way, if God didn't break in and invade your precious will, if God didn't subdue your sinful, wretched trajectory in life, you'd still be en route to hell and celebrating the way. You'd still be walking on the path of the wicked. You'd still be on that broad path and having a blast, not knowing anything else. But in a moment of time, God broke in instantly and sovereignly and saved you the way that he did Saul of Tarsus. I read this and I see your face in this. I read this and see mine in this. I remember when God broke in and convicted me. I remember the moment that God put me under conviction. He was like, well, it seemed to me like it was over a period of time with me. And I understand that there are different experiences. You know, my wife's is not like mine. She can't pinpoint a time. But I'll tell you this, there was a moment in time that was in an instant when God regenerated her and made her alive and converted her. It was in an instant. It didn't take 2 weeks. It didn't take 2 months. It didn't take 2 hours. I want you also to see here that Saul didn't contribute anything to salvation. As you're looking in this, he's en route to persecute. Next thing you know, he's en route to preach. He didn't contribute anything. Christ just simply overtook him. Christ simply subdued him. And Christ simply conquered him. And here's why. Because that's just what kings do. You know the reason that we have such an elevated view of self and salvation. You know why Arminianism, which is self-willed salvation, is so rampant? It's because we have such a big view of us and such a little view of God. We don't see Christ as a sovereign king. We don't see him as a triumphant one. We want to see him as one that will just, if we just invite him, he'll come tenderly, tenderly. Jesus is waiting, wringing his hands. Hope, are you kidding me? Jesus isn't wringing his hands here. He's wringing Saul's neck. I like what Vodi Bakum said the first time I went to the true church conference. He said, if that's a sissified Jesus you want, go after him, but I'm going after the king. He said, get what you want. I'm going after the real Jesus, and he's a king. He ain't begging anybody. He'll do what you want. Like, go on, Vodi. There's a general truth here I just want to mention in short before I move on. It's an implicit to all of us. We all have been chosen, and we've all been apprehended by the sole prerogative of Christ. Conversion, regeneration is a result of God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign power. I want you to get this because you can look at this and say, well, that's fine for Saul, but that's not fine for me. God doesn't save sinners in two different means and ways. It's one way. He sovereignly elects them in eternity past. In time, he convicts them by the Holy Spirit through the word, the gospel. He draws them with effectual cords that a man cannot resist inwardly, the call of Christ, and he saves sinners of his own will. You know, we're always afraid to violate the free will of man, but when's somebody going to get concerned about the free will of God? I vote for that. What about you? The third thing I want you to see about his conversion, number one, is sudden. Number two, it is what? Sovereign. Go ahead and say it. It's okay. No one's going to throw anything at you right here. Now, they will tomorrow out there on the streets, but not here. You're safe. Sovereign. Sovereign. Say it with me. Sovereign. And the third thing is, it's a subduing work. Look at verse 5 of Acts 9. He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. Listen to this. I love this. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. It's a subduing work. Paul didn't really know anything of these modern claims to salvation that reject the lordship of Christ. You think that he believed in the lordship of Christ? Listen, if your idea of salvation does not surrender you to the utter lordship of Christ, you don't have salvation. You have mythology or something, brain disease. I don't know what you got. I don't think penicillin will fix it. Uncle Si says you can't fix stupid. Some subduing work. He's Lord. Do you know who this is? The eternal potentate of heaven? The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the glorified, risen, exalted, enthroned judge of all the earth and heaven. Paul was subdued on the road to Damascus, and he was put into the chains of Christ apart from his permission. Our text unapologetically says, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. I like the Christian Holman Christian Standard Version. It says, Paul, a slave of Christ. That's what the text means. Here's why I believe they choose servant. I believe that they're bowing their knee to cultural pressure because of the repulsiveness we have with the word slave in our communities. I believe that the Holman Christian Standard Bible got it right when it said Paul a slave, because that's what the term doulos means. Doulos is a person who is the property of another person, listen to this, or in the state of being controlled by someone or something. You think about this, our Western mindset of the word redemption is amiss. Let me explain that. In the ancient world, the word redemption didn't mean to them what it means to us. Whenever we as Americans think about the word redemption, we think of it in reduction terms, being bent towards what I receive in salvation from Christ. And I know that there's some truth in that. I know that. But in the ancient world, redemption meant to buy somebody in the marketplace. Particularly to buy a slave. That's Paul's idea of Christianity. A bought slave. Not accepting Jesus so that I can have my best life now. But a bought slave, enslaved in chains to the will of God, my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Paul's idea of redemption. Paul's been bought with the precious lifeblood of Christ, and he clearly understood that his life was not his own. You pick that up because Paul doesn't mince words. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, "For you have been bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought with the price, do not become slaves of men." Why? Because you're a slave of Christ. Redemption, purchased, bought, owned. The idea here is that Jesus has bought every one of us for salvation and salvation for us. We're not our own if we're believers. We're not our own if we are Christians. We're owned by Christ. Now listen, and because we're owned by Christ, we're slaves to his will. And I thank God for that. I used to be a slave of Satan, delighting to do the will of my father who was the devil. We're slaves to Christ, and because we're slaves of Christ, we enjoy the freedoms of belonging to a good master. You see? I want you to see that Paul's conversion was a subduing work. He was arrested and put into the custody of Jesus Christ. And I want to just go on to say that similarly, the way we're converted, that we do belong to Christ because he is our master. Is Jesus your master? Listen, when you wake up in the morning, is it, "I delight to do thy will, O Lord"? Because that's the way, listen, that's the way a slave talks. A slave doesn't wake up in the morning saying, "I wonder what I can accomplish for me today." A slave wakes up in the morning saying, "What can I do for my master today? How will I make much of him? How will I obey? How will I fulfill his will?" Listen, I have a big question for all of us, including myself. Does Jesus Christ own exclusive rights to you, your life, your time, your thoughts, your finances, your private time, your pursuits, what you love? Conversion is marked by a subduing work of Jesus Christ. Paul claimed, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" Acts 9:6 in the King James. The second thing, not only did we see his conversion in our text, and it was sudden, wasn't it? Sovereign and subduing. And let me just go on to say, every gospel preacher needs to have that foundation. He ain't worth 10 cents until he's truly converted to Christ that he's enslaved to the will of God. The second thing is we see the call. Good verse 1 in the second part of that. He's called to be an apostle. Every man that God uses is a converted man in the context of ministry, that is. God's conquered them. God's chained them to the purposes of God in grace. But secondly, I want you to see clearly from our text that God must indeed call that man into ministry. This is something that is wrought by God. It's something that also is realized by the church. We talked about that a little bit in our class this morning, that the call to gospel ministry is premised upon God's sovereign call to salvation, that the order given in Paul's words that is inspired by the Spirit of God were not mistakenly arranged. There are two separate calls noticed, the call to faith and the call to apostleship, but in the general sense, called to ministry. It's a descriptive of the call that God gave to Paul, not only to his conversion and regeneration to faith, but also to his ministry position as an apostle. And I want you to note the truths about the call here. In our text, the first thing that we clearly see, it's appointed. It is appointed. And I know that you know what point two is of this because it's on the screen. But let's talk about the appointed part for a moment. Every gospel minister must be divinely called. You don't call yourself into the ministry. Well, men try. It's a huge failure. A man never chooses gospel ministry vocationally. There are men that are called to ministry, are called of God. They're divinely appointed to the task. But there's also another aspect here in this text that needs to be addressed, that Paul is called or summoned as an apostle, and he is uniquely qualified to be so. Let me explain that. There can't be any apostles today. Listen, an apostle must be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. That's Acts 2:22. And listen, Jesus Christ must, listen, individually appoint each apostle, Acts 2:24. Third, the office of an apostle is verified by the working of miracles, Matthew 10:1 and 2 Corinthians 12:12. These are just reference verses for later. You can't be an apostle today. So, well, can't you be a little A apostle? No. It's not biblical. Well, I saw that over at Tulsa, over so-and-so church, they got apostle so-and-so coming in, apostle so-and-so this and that. Self-titled charlatans. Nobody alive today has seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. Paul did. All the apostles did. And this is a very critical issue today. Here's why. The writings and the teachings of the apostles are authoritative. The Spirit of God has given them to us. They're inspired by God. They're collected together. They're in the canon of Scripture. The church itself is built upon the prophets and the apostles and the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Listen, if there are apostles still today, what they're speaking is authoritative and the canon's not closed. And there are men that are acting like that is true, and it is one of the most fallacious, heretical things. There is no more scripture being written. The church has already been established. You don't lay the foundation over again. None among us have been eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. None of us have the power to work miracles. Otherwise, you should be over in Tulsa at the children's ward healing those kids with cancer. Nobody's been personally appointed by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle. But Paul was. He fits the billet. He had a personal encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and this was not a dream or a vision. You may say, "Ah, I got you there, Pastor. You didn't do very good exegesis," because I know this story. Paul was there with the King Agrippa, and he says to King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." It was a vision. It wasn't a real visitation. He didn't see the Lord in person. The only problem with that is that word vision there comes from the same word we get our word optometry. I was not disobedient to what I saw, in other words. The translation is cloudy. The Greek is clear, optasia. I saw him. He knocked me off of my donkey. I saw him. The glorified Christ confronted Paul and called him to be an apostle, even though out of season. Look at verse 15 of Acts 9, if you're still with me there. The Lord said to him, is Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Jesus has called Paul to be an apostle, apostolos. It means a messenger. It means an ambassador. It means a sent one. Also, the term called here is a very unique term in the Greek, kletos. It's someone who has participation to an official request of something. Listen, especially a request that can't be denied. Basically, it's a request you can't turn down. Why? Because a king invokes it. It's a divine appointment. Paul didn't seek it. None of the apostles sought it. It's a summons, a divine subpoena issued out by God, that every gospel minister, even though non-apostolic, pastors and teachers, are summoned by God. Listen, I never chose to be a pastor. I didn't grow up as some of our little kids do today, pretending to be a preacher. And I'm thankful that they reverence the preacher. They want to be like the preacher. They get their little Bibles and they're preaching to the other three-year-olds. I was gunning down kids that weren't there when I was 3 years old. I was shooting cowboys and Indians. I didn't call myself to the pastoral ministry. And I'll tell you this, if I would have called myself to the pastoral ministry in 2012, I would have ended it. The only reason I'm still here today is because God wouldn't let me go. The only reason. Now, let me go on to my next. The second thing I want us to see about this call is it's authoritative. It's authoritative. I just simply want us to notice the call to the apostleship by the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm speaking of Paul, was uncontestable. That is to say, Paul didn't really have a say in the matter, did he? Get up and it will be told you what you're going to do. He's been divinely appointed by God. Here, the argument ends. Jesus invaded the life of the Apostle Paul with his sovereign authority, with his power, and Paul couldn't refuse what was command. Get up and it'll be told you what you are to do. Jesus didn't politely ask for his permission. Jesus even didn't shrink back for violating his will. Jesus, being a king, stormed onto the scene. He arrested him and he commanded him as kings always do. And listen, this was not a lot that was marked with ease and comfort. Paul says, I'm in peril of my countrymen. I'm in peril by the sea. I'm in peril. I'm chased, shipwrecked, left for dead, beaten. 40 stripes here and there and yonder. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Lord showed him that before he even did it. You're going to have this thorn. I'm not even going to take it away. I'm going to let you suffer for the rest of your life with it. And I see where Spurgeon gets his premise trying to talk young men out of the ministry. If you can talk them out of it, they need to leave. Jesus shows the Apostle Paul in a moment of time everything that he's going to suffer for his name's sake and says, you're still going to go through it. You're going to do it. And Paul's like, sir, yes, sir. The general gives the command, the soldier marches. It's the way it is, even if you march to the machine guns shooting at you. In fact, we see such an authoritative call of Christ. The Apostle Paul, when considering this in 1 Corinthians 9:6, says to us in Scripture, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Why? Because he's been commanded by the King of Kings to do it. Are you with me? I think we need a little Pauline blood pumping through our veins. And the Lord tells us to, in the Great Commission, to make disciples, that we just do it. That ought to be a slogan. The third thing I want you to see is it's articulated. It will be told you what you must do. Well, this is really important. Grace Life, this ought to fire you up right now. It'll be told you. Paul didn't do ministry his way. Paul didn't believe in pragmatic ministry. Do what it takes to get the end you want. A man of God never has a license or permission from God to invent or reinvent his mission or ministry. It was clearly articulated to the Apostle Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ what he wanted said and done. The ministry call of the Apostle Paul to apostolic ministry did not come without its instruction. In fact, Jesus had personally confronted him. He personally tutors him in the best seminary that ever could have been. It's called In Arabia with Christ. Galatians 1:11 and 12, let me read it to you. Paul says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not in accordance to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 1, how he went away to Arabia, and then 3 years later he goes to Jerusalem. What did he do in 3 years? He was being taught by Christ. He was in isolation with the perfect teacher. The point I want to make is clear, and here it is. Paul's call and Paul's message and Paul's ministry was prescripted by Christ. Not one aspect of our ministry is left in the design of the man called. The entire work that God has set before us in gospel ministry has been divinely prescribed. And we listen, we don't have one whit of authorization or warrant to take personal liberty away from this articulate call. All of our clever strategies, our cool fun programs are counterproductive. Not only do they not work, they work backwards. They undo the work of God. They're powerless. And why are they powerless? Because they're not authorized by God. Listen, the popular cultural church today is powerless because they employ cheap tactics that are winsome to a lost pagan world, but they're offensive to God. They want to play Satan's music and then try to get God to dance to it. Grace, love, prayer, I beg of God you hear me. The power for God's work is found strictly in God's methods. We don't need the music of Madonna. We don't need Michael Jackson's dance moves. We don't need a pastor doing the moonwalk while he's preaching. We need a man that's a slave to Christ that'll preach the text of God. And that alone will accomplish the divine work of God. The old Puritans followed a principle called the regulative principle. You may say, what is that, Pastor? It's the principle for worship that basically says that doctrine found in Scripture prescribes the manner in which God is to be worshiped. Hear me in this. The church is not free to worship God in ways that are contrived by human minds. Have you ever thought about the building of the tabernacle? Follow the pattern of which I will give you, the Lord says. I will give you the pattern and you do it, listen, according to what I've designed. And here we have these monkeys in the pulpit today that are swinging from the chandeliers, trying to reinvent the wheel, and listen, and to tell God the way that God will be worshiped. Our statement of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, prescribes the way we worship God. Let me read it to you. And it's, by the way, it's back there. If you want to get one, you can have one. The Second London Baptist, I encourage you to get it if you want to know what we believe. That's what we believe. Here's what it says. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. What is it saying? You can't do church your way. You do church God's way. It's not my church. It's his church. It's not your church. It's his church. And it's not the way that we want to muster it up to make it attractive to a carnal man that can never come to faith apart from God. But to lift up God and to glorify him according to the manner revealed to us in Holy Scripture and to do it God's way, and that then and only then will we see God's power in his church. God will only put his blessing upon what God's approved. Paul understood that, didn't he? I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. Let me say this before I move on. I know I need to move on. I know our time is short. Human wisdom nullifies the power of the cross of Christ. And the more, listen, the more games, the more spectacle, the more shenanigans that we have, the less and less power of Christ we'll see in this church. That's why you see these churches that run around in leotards swinging from chandeliers have to play the reindeer games, and they change them and reinvent them every 3 or 4 weeks because there's no divine power to keep a congregation with the truth of Scripture the way that you have here. Why do you keep coming? Frankie, you and I have talked about this. That you've been looking around for a church and you've seen everything from spandex to roller skates. Big ATM machines. Why would you come to church? We don't have any fancy programs. We're not entertaining your kids right now. They're sitting on your lap. What are we doing? We're preaching. We're preaching the word. That's what Christ has called me to do. Why would you want to be a part of this? Because you're regenerate. The last thing I want to... Let me just go back to that last thing. God has a no-tolerance policy when it comes to this, by the way. The reason that you have all that snake oil stuff going on in churches is because they don't have Christ. They're not content with him. You know, like, well, you're in rare form. No, I'm just preaching the text. And I'm casting it over top of a cultural situation that is so far removed from this that they think this is bizarre. I want you to see Paul's cause, finally, in verse 1c. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Pray for me that I hold it together. I'm set apart for his gospel too. Not for my promotion. Thankful last week y'all celebrated 20 years of ministry, but I pray to God that it wasn't my faithfulness. I pray to God that you're thanking God it was his faithfulness. Paul's call of God is to a divine cause. The text that we have is crystal and clear. He's been set apart for the gospel of God. Paul clarified this to the believers at Galatia, that his call was a separation from his mother's womb unto the gospel. Now we see this former persecutor of the Lord's church has been foreordained of God unto gospel ministry. This is what gives me hope for our work with troubled kids. The gospel calls wicked, perverse people to faith. Paul, this persecutor, is saved by the grace of God. Oh, the depths. Oh, the wisdom of the glory of God. Who can fathom the mysteries of his ways? They're past finding out. Today we start a class of 160 or 70 troubled boys and girls. But what if the next Billy Graham is among them? What if the next John Calvin? What if the next Martin Luther? And I even talked to him this week. What if it's the next Ben Hamilton? I talked to Ben this week. He has graduated his seminaries now, got a master's degree from Reformed Theological Seminary. One of my former little troubled Thunderbird boys, him and his little precious wife Joy, have a new little baby boy. They're so thrilled, and I'm so thrilled for them. But he was a little troubled boy that came here, and God's called me. He's going to reengage in a full-time ministry again next year. Thank God for him. But what if? I want you to see the cause of Paul, three things. Number one, it's exclusive. The word set apart there simply means to separate. I told Stacy this morning on the way to church, the sense of the original language means to take a line and to draw a line around it. Set apart. Set apart. An exclusive call, an all-consuming ambition of Paul was to glorify and to make his Savior known. And here's the nature of all gospel ministry. It's an all-consuming work. It's an all-consuming work. Those that are very familiar with Pauline literature will understand his wholehearted commitment to the cause of his Savior, Jesus Christ. The apex of that commitment is communicated in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8 whenever Paul says this, whatever things were gained to me, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. There's no more lofty language regarding the commitment of Paul to gospel ministry than that. Let me give you a few points of interest. Philippians 2:21, Paul's interests, they were those of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, he was crucified with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, he was bought with a price and glorified God. Romans 1, Galatians 1:10, Titus 1:1, and many more places I didn't take time to write down. He says, I am a doulos, I am a slave of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:2, his solitary determination was to know Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 15:31, he died daily. Colossians 3:2, he set his mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. 1 Corinthians 2:16, that he had the mind of Christ. And 2 Timothy 2:10, he endured all things for the sake of the elect, the church. Paul had one all-consuming passion and desire, and that was Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. He knew nothing of split loyalty. He knew nothing of half-hearted services. He knew nothing of lukewarmness. He knew nothing of partial service. He knew nothing other than wholehearted devotion and service to Jesus Christ, his Lord, and to make him known to both Jew and Gentile. You think about his writing, Timothy, who was his prodigy, 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Listen to what he says. Listen to his view of commitment. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier, not some, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Sold out, lock, stock, and barrel. Set apart for the gospel of God. Consumed entirely with the purposes of God. This is what a man of God depicts. Let me just go on to say, that's what you ought to depict. Saul was a full-throttle persecutor of the Lord's church, and the Lord converted him as a full-throttle preacher of the gospel. Full throttle. Compromise was not in his vocabulary. It wasn't in his dictionary. He journeyed over continents. He encountered difficulty. He was shipwrecked, but he planted churches, and he made Christ known even when it wasn't wanted. Nothing prevented Paul from preaching the gospel. He was absolutely tenacious for the cause of Christ. His call to gospel ministry and apostolic office was exclusive, consumed him, that every molecule in his DNA breathed Christ. What about you? Is your heart cry, Lord, let it be? Is your heart cry, Lord, let it be? What kind of lordship is Jesus asserting over your life? The second thing we're seeing here is cause was exclusive, but also eminent. He set apart for the gospel. Eminent means of high value. It means exalted in rank. Eminent means a high office, something of eminence, treasure. There's no higher call of God than to be called to be set apart for gospel ministry. That word, euangelion, simply means that's gospel. It means good tidings, gospel, good news, positive information about important events that are worthy of celebration. I want you to think with me. I'm about done. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says he's been entrusted with the gospel. In his letters to young Timothy, he exhorts him to guard the entrustment. Why? Because it was precious, because it's valuable. He didn't look at the gospel as something that is common. He didn't look at his call to preach Christ as something that was ordinary, but it was something that was sacred, something that was a treasure. He called it time and again, the treasure that you've been entrusted with. Guard it, Timothy. The gospel. It's his life ambition. It's the very purpose of God for his life, as seen through the eyes of God and through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And listen, this gospel message is so glorious, he spends the next 16 chapters delineating its substance and application to the believers at Rome. Paul wrote to Corinth and says in 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What we have in the gospel is this wisdom of God, this mystery, this euangelion, this gospel entrusted. The highest entrustment that can ever be entrusted is the gospel. Paul's life was so consumed by the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the gospel of Christ. He is a slave to Christ. Listen, and his appetite is wet to preach Christ through the gospel of Christ. I'll just give this to you for your study notes to take home in 1 Peter 2:4-7. 1 Peter 2:4-7. The Apostle Peter is dealing with the gospel and the purpose of the gospel and the person of the gospel, which is Jesus, and he calls it precious three separate times. In verse 4, he says, the one that's been rejected by men is choice and precious in the sight of God. In verse 6, a precious cornerstone. In verse 7, then this precious value then is for you who believe. Precious, precious, precious is what Peter is saying, the same thing Paul is saying about the gospel, precious, precious, precious entrustment. This euangelion has been entrusted to me. I make Christ known. If I am threatened, I preach Christ. If I'm in the peril of the deep, I preach Christ. I preach Christ in him crucified. In fact, I have determined to know nothing among you other than that. So he is crazy. Not just normal. That's kind of Christianity is all about, isn't it? Here's the thing. We're subnormal. He's normal. We got a lot of repenting, believing, and correcting to do, don't we? This is Paul's description of a man of God. One thing I want to go on and just say before I close here. If Paul had exchanged his life to be a Napoleon Bonaparte, if he had exchanged his life to be the next Constantine, he would have digressed eternally. Nobody in the realm of human history has received the accolades, including all of those conquerors, that the Apostle Paul has received. This man that's hidden with Christ. This hated man. And here we have all these letters, one-third of our New Testament, comprised of Paul's letter, or two-thirds, I'm sorry, comprised with Paul's letters, preserved by the Holy Spirit. This gospel-rich man would never trade it his sufferings for the best days as a Napoleon Bonaparte or a Constantine. We see his conversion, his call, and his cause. I see in this, since such great application, that every man of God foremost is to be converted. Secondarily, he must be divinely called. And the third thing we see here is that he must be committed to the cause, the gospel cause. Paul set this bar really high, didn't he? Then Paul goes on to say, you ought to follow our example. I'm like, okay. Follow my example. That's tough. But it's right. Lord, help us, Lord, with this. The making of the man of God. Lord, there's so much in that. Lord, we could go on and on. Thank you for it. Lord, help us as we go on forward in this glorious gospel of God revealed to the believers in Rome. Help us to see it. Help us to jealously contend for it for Christ's sake. Amen.